morning a series of three or four different pieces of Scripture. And the events that are described in them, and look at how they apply to us in our day and time. The first is the reading that we heard just a little bit ago from Romans 6, and I'm going to read just a small portion of this. Since we have been united with him and his death, we also will be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. One of the messages which many of us got, I'm not sure it was always delivered, but I think this is a message that many of us picked up, or at least inferred from what we had been taught if we were raised in a Christian church, is that sin is some sort of action on our part that makes God mad, makes him angry with us. And therefore, we shouldn't do it because we don't want God mad at us. And so we live, if we try to respond to that idea of sin, we live in a way trying to avoid behavior or even the appearance of behavior or getting into an arena where the behavior we have is something that we're pretty sure God isn't going to like because we don't want him mad at us. And we don't want to be condemned to hell because he's mad at us. Now, I believe that there are probably things that sort of fall into that general category. But I think it's a misreading of God's intention for us when we are taught about sin in Scripture. I've always been struck by the coincidence that the word sin in Spanish means without. And sin, I think, in large measure is without God. And without God's provision for us, without God's abundance for us, without God's blessing for us. In fact, it is in the place where we are harmed rather than blessed. And I believe that if you read Scripture, if I read Scripture consistently, what we find is that those things described as sin in Scripture are those things which deal death, which harm us, which bring us to destruction. If God is, as Jesus says, love, he doesn't say God has love or God shows love, although both of those are true. He says God is love. And if we are his creatures, we're his very creations, then wouldn't it make sense that the one who created us and who is love would want to help us avoid those things that harm us and would warn us against them? And if so, then probably the worst thing that I could do for someone who I knew to be in sin, and I mean literally, I don't mean, oh, I don't like what you're doing, therefore it's sin. I mean, the best thing that I could do for someone who is self-destructive, which ultimately is what that is about, the best thing that I could do is care for them. Be the hands and feet of Jesus and love them. And try to draw them back into the place of safety and blessing and out of the place of danger and destruction. And the very worst thing that I could do was be self-righteous about how good I am and how bad you are. And if part of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Can you imagine Jesus going among the sinners? And making them feel condemned and worthless, rather than showing them the extraordinary love of their Creator. The story that we heard read just a minute ago from John 11 is of the raising of Lazarus, brother to Martha and Mary. Lazarus died, suffered death. In some ways, what we read in Romans 6 is the same for us. We die in the clutches of sin. Even if this physical body is still walking around, we've died because we are in the clutches of sin. To use Jesus' expression, we've fallen asleep. But the one who fell asleep, Lazarus, all it took was a call from Jesus. And the one who was dead was alive again. And as in Romans 6, it describes our sin being and us being buried in death, but being raised again because of the one who was resurrected from the dead and who had resurrection power, was able to just call Lazarus, and he came up from the dead. But look at who these people are that Jesus is talking to. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I invite you in the week ahead to look at John 11 and John 12, and then also Luke 7. Luke 7 is an extraordinary passage where first people are talking about John the Baptist, who didn't drink wine and often fasted. And about him, the Pharisees said, he's demon-possessed. And then Jesus says, and I, the Son of Man, feast and drink. In other words, I do the opposite of what John does. And you say of me, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of the worst of the sinners. That's their accusation against Jesus. He's a drunk and a glutton, and he's a friend of the worst sinners. So Jesus basically says, as far as you Pharisees are concerned, you're righteous and everybody else isn't. If you don't eat and drink, then you're demon-possessed. And if you do eat and drink, then you're a glutton and a drunkard. Can't win. And the Pharisees, remember this about the Pharisees, they were a holiness movement. They were a holiness movement. In some ways, we desire here to be a holiness movement. We desire to be a part of a move of holiness from the throne of God. And yet it is so easy, in the blink of an eye, to go from desiring holiness to being self-righteous and condemning of all who aren't exactly like me. And who don't behave in exactly the way that I tell them. If you don't eat and drink, then you're a demon-possessed. If you do eat and drink, you're a glutton and a drunkard. That's the spirit of self-righteousness. Now, Jesus would not say there is no such thing as sin. He wouldn't say there isn't anything you can do that's wrong. Paul discusses this extensively in Romans 6. We don't just say, well, because we're saved, we never sin anymore. It doesn't say that. But sin in Scripture is described largely as something which kills us, not something which just irritates God. I absolutely do not believe in a God who simply makes a bunch of rules and then watches to see who violates them. What a weird concept of God that is. And it's certainly not consistent with Scripture. When God says, don't do this, it's like me saying to a three-year-old, don't turn the stove on and put your hand over it. Now, the three-year-old might get mad and say, oh, you don't let me do anything. But it's really sort of like that. If you look at the things God instructs us not to do, He knows what they're going to do for us. They're going to harm us. So He says, stay away from that. And I look at it and I rationalize. Anybody else do this? And I say, well, maybe. But, I can just do this sort of halfway and I'll be all right. Maybe even 3/4 of the way and I'll be all right. Or maybe 7/8. Or maybe 15/16. And it's really, really not that much of a problem. I can always quit. Anybody else ever said this? Just me, maybe? Yeah, I think others might have had this thought. So back in Luke 7, Jesus had just talked about being accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And He says, verse 35, "But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it." One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come home for a meal, so Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard He was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind Him at His feet, weeping. Her tears fell on His feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing His feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who was the host saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, "This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent Him, He would have known what kind of woman is touching Him. She is a sinner." That's the self-righteous in all of us, making that judgment about people other than us. John 12. 6 days before the Passover ceremonies began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus. Bethany is the man He had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Lazarus sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume, almost a year's wages for the average worker is how expensive this was, made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, the one who would betray Him, said, "That perfume is worth a small fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." This is just before Palm Sunday this occurs. This is John 12. John 11. "Now a certain man was ill." You heard this read a little while ago. "Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped His feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill." Now we can't prove it. And there's no record to go and look up which party we're talking about and who was in attendance. But many biblical scholars believe that the immoral woman condemned at dinner with the Pharisee was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And the other references to Mary describe her as the one that poured the perfume on Jesus and wept and wiped His feet with her hair. So think about this. The sinful woman, the one who the Pharisees don't believe Jesus should be seen with, in fact, they believed men shouldn't be seen with women at all, much less women of ill repute, and unless Mary, sister of Martha, and sister of Lazarus had inherited a great fortune, the average working person couldn't have afforded 12 ounces of perfume worth a year's wages, but a prostitute could. Jesus was fearless, hanging out with immoral people, not just women, with immoral people. Now, He never said, "What you're doing is fine, don't worry about it." What He did was He called them to believe in Him, and all that they had done before would be forgotten. wiped away as if it had never happened. And then to turn their lives over to Him. And to live in a way which didn't head toward destruction, which didn't head toward death, but which headed toward the resurrection and the life. Easy? No. Will we fall? Almost certainly. Will we mess up? Yes. But the moment we begin excluding from our fellowship those who are in sin, this building's empty. And frankly, each of us have particular sins which we nurse. And if this week I don't particularly like the sin which you're nursing, well, you'll have to leave. And then a week later I won't like the sin that somebody else is nursing and they'll have to leave. Pretty soon it'll be down to two of us, and I just have to be sure I kick out the other person before they kick me out. Survivor, he says. Yeah, the worst kind of survivor. So the message is very simple here. Sin isn't something that just irritates God, and that's why He wags His finger at us and tells us not to do it. Sin is something God knows isn't good for us, that brings us to death and destruction, ruins our life, makes it fall apart. And life comes in the form of His Son for free. All we have to do is take it. And all of that which destroys us is taken away. The destruction is wiped out. We are given resurrection to eternal life. This is the best deal ever offered in history. For free, all the bad stuff gets taken away. Just say yes. No strings. Just say yes. All the bad stuff gets taken away. If anybody here ever hasn't ever said yes or forgot when they said yes. Oh, heck, for that matter, even if you said yes a week ago. This is the best deal on the planet. Say yes now. Yes. You sure?
Yes.
Are you really sure?
Yes.
Amen. I promised that I would preach short. I preached a little bit longer than I promised. But now I've asked Rebecca to spend a few minutes with us and share her faith and her testimony. Rebecca.
Hello. I was reminded this morning during the gospel reading of Lazarus, and I was just reminded that God raised me from the dead, and He's raised you and I from the dead if we're in Christ. So this morning, I just want to testify and to boast with the Apostle Paul that in the cross of Christ, and that I just want to say this testimony and give this witness that God is true and faithful and steadfast over all of His house. And every one of us that have a testimony and walk with Christ witness and testify to that very fact. And so this morning I'm just going to give a bit of a testimony. My testimony is really long, so I'm going to refer to the first half of my life before I came to Christ. But before that, I want to open with the scripture. Because God has given me a new song. And if you're in Christ, He's given you a new song too. And it's a scripture from Isaiah. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading through the English from the English Standard Version, which is the only version that you should be reading if you're in Christ. I'm just kidding. So that means everybody is out. Okay. And I may join the long line of weeping readers this morning. I don't know if I can get through this. But anyway, here it is. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's my testimony in my psalm this morning. I just want to begin at the beginning, because some of you guys don't know this about me. I'm the eldest of three daughters. My sister and I are Irish twins. Her birthday is before mine, and we're in the same month. We're actually the same age for 3 weeks before I have my birthday. We were raised in a home where there were two different religious influences. I'm unchurched. Was not barely attended church at all when I was growing up. Anyway, we had two different religious influences in my home. My mother was a nominal Christian, my father a nominal Jew. And even so, that my parents didn't really attend to our spiritual needs necessarily. They didn't think it was that important. But God still met us there. And my mom occasionally would take us to church. We never spent a lot of time in church. I remember going to vacation Bible study occasionally. But there was one occasion when I was really young. I was 8 or 9. And my mother found a church that she liked. And we started going to Sunday school. And so I was 8 or 9, probably about 3rd or 4th grade, I guess. And I remember in one Sunday school class, we were studying the 23rd Psalm. And that's the first time that God spoke to me. And we were reading the Psalm. I remember reading the Psalm. I remember the Lord revealed himself to me as the Messiah. And I remember being very touched and just weeping, but had no idea what was going on or didn't really take it any further. I was too young to understand. But that was the first time the Lord touched me. And so we didn't go to church very much after that. And we also spent a lot of time with my grandparents. My grandparents were practicing Jews. My grandmother kept a kosher home. And we spent every Shabbat with my grandparents. Friday night from sundown, we spent Shabbat meals with them. We attended all the holidays, Passover and the High Holy Days, Yom Kippur, and things of that nature. So I was very influenced by Judaism when I grew up. And it was during, fast forward, it was during Passover on my 13th birthday, my 13th year that you actually get to, you get to drink wine for the first time because you're considered an adult. So the Passover meal is a very long meal. It starts at sundown that evening and can go from 4.5 to 5 hours. So during the time, the cup is filled up 3 times. So needless to say, I had my first taste of alcohol, and I got a little bit tipsy on that Passover day, and that was and I liked it. And that was my first experience with alcohol. And it led me into really difficult things later on. But anyway, at that point, too, in my life, my parents had a very difficult marriage. There was a lot of tribulation going on. My father is an only child and a son, and he was Jewish, and he married a Gentile. That's not a good thing. So there was a lot of stress in that area. My parents struggle a lot in their marriage. And so about my 13th year, my parents split up for the first time. And that was a very difficult thing. I remember my father left. He went to New Orleans. And I remember my mom and my sister and I. My youngest sister is 10 years younger than I, so she was only 3 at the time. And I just remember her just being weeping because she was so close to my dad. And just we were sitting on the stairs, and it was just such a horrible, intense moment of being betrayed and left alone. And my response to that was anger. And my parents struggled in their marriage, and my dad came home a few times. They eventually divorced. But I became extremely rebellious at that point in my life. And I didn't like my parents. Of course, your mother's at home, or whoever the parent is at home usually ends up taking a lot of the abuse of the kid's anger and things that are going on there. There's a lot of struggle with my mom. She never worked before, and so she was trying to support, 3 kids, and my father wasn't paying child support, so it was very difficult on us. And my grandparents were a little bit unforgiving and didn't want to help. So it was a very difficult situation for us to be in. Meanwhile, I just rebelled. And so I started just going, hanging out with friends and trying to find comfort there. I was also, during that time in school, I was a very shy person. I mean, believe it or not, I didn't even speak when I was, in high school until after high school. I was very quiet. and really struggled. I did well in school and gravitated toward earth sciences and things like that. I really liked geology and oceanography, and sort of lost my way after high school. But I was very shy, and so I had a few good friends and started hanging out with the wrong crowd. And so in order to find some comfort, and in order to be a part, I started doing drugs, and my friends and I, as we got a little bit older, started drinking a lot. We, at one point, we lived in New Orleans, and it is Party City down there. And, I mean, there was alcohol all over the place, and you go to babysit, they're like, here's the cigarettes and the vodka. And you're like, okay, whatever. So anyway, we just, and there was marijuana all over the place. You'd open a magazine, and you're like, oh, huh. So anyway, we started experimenting, and what happened then was I just got trapped in that culture. And alcohol has a tendency to, I guess, just to, you see yourself differently. I felt, you know, here I was shy, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, now I'm uninhibited because I'm doing alcohol, and I'm doing drugs, and I'm getting high. So, you know, I'm really in. This is the way to go. I'm part of the crowd. So anyway, I became increasingly hedonistic, and then I graduated. I continued in my rebellion, and I really wanted, the only thing that I wanted to do in high school was to move out of the house. So I graduated high school when I was 17. I moved out of the house when I was 17. That's the first thing I did. So I forgot about all my aspirations to go into geology and oceanography and all those kinds of things, and continued in this very destructive path that got worse and worse for the next 10 years. So at the same time, I'm searching, because God had met me, and he had met me several other times as well. And I knew he was there, and because of some other supernatural things that had gone on in my life, I knew that there was a God, and I knew that there were things unseen that I didn't know about. So anyway, George is standing up. So after high school, I just began to party more and more, and got into so much trouble. I was out on my own. I went to college a couple times, dropped out a couple times, just became increasingly hedonistic, searching. I got into all kinds of spiritualism and Buddhism, trying to find my way, because I knew there was something. I knew God existed. But I had rejected Christianity and Judaism altogether. I was just, you know, forget it. I turned my back. I hated Christians. I'd never even seen a Christian, and I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So continued on this very destructive path, addicted to alcohol. I mean, I probably drove home 25 or 30 times. I have no idea how I got there. Totally blacked out. I started taking drugs more and more. I became addicted to cocaine, and I became a drug dealer for a while. And just my life was just sliding into this horrible path. I was just sliding just right into hell, really. I was. And so one day, this is November of 84. I remember this friend of mine who was living with this guy. He was beating her to a pulp. So that weekend we rescued her and went to her sister's house. And her sister's boyfriend was a drug dealer. So we're like, oh, good, cocaine, whatever. You know, so we started partying all weekend, Long Island iced teas. I was up all weekend. And so 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, we started on Friday night. I'm still sitting there doing cocaine. And everybody else was gone. And at that point, a voice spoke to me. It was the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's all I can say. And the voice said, you're killing yourself. At that point, God healed me. And he took the desire for drugs away. I never, ever had the desire to touch another drug after that. I don't know why God did that. You know, he doesn't always do it for everybody. But, you know, it was amazing. I mean, he just took that desire away. And so that was in November of 84, and I decided that I was going to leave Dallas. At the time, I was living in Texas, and I thought I would just start my life all over, because, you know, nobody knows me in Atlanta. So that's what I did. So I packed up my car with my 100-pound dog and a couple boxes, and I moved to Atlanta, and I went to work for my uncle, and I moved in with my cousin, who had become a believer about a year before. And we became fast friends, and he bought me a Bible almost immediately. And we started to talk, and it was really funny. It was my cousin's father had cancer, and they had gone to Little Rock, and all of a sudden they were both really on fire for the Lord. So they come home 2 weeks later, and they're all rah rah rah. And Steve, one of my cousin's husband, was there, and I'm like, you need to divorce her because, you know, she's going off the edge, and I don't know about this Christian stuff and whatever. Anyway, the Lord just really met them. They were just on fire for the Lord. And what happened after that was Mike invited me to go to a conference. And, of course, I was so open, you know, I said, oh, okay, well, whatever. So I went to the conference, and this was in June, and it was a week-long conference. The first day, the Lord was speaking to me and telling me, and I was holding out. So anyway, I made it till Thursday night, and the Lord put his hand on me, and I prayed with my cousin Mike to receive Christ, and my life has changed incredibly. I mean, it's almost like putting my hand to the plow and never looking back. It was just one moment I was going this way, and the next moment I was going that way. And the Lord has been my song and my salvation ever since. And that God is awesome. And He is truthful. And He is worthy of our lives.